are at the very tail end of the Lent season. Lent season is the preparation for Easter, and you know, it's kind of a surprise, but Easter's next week. It doesn't feel like it should be here yet, but it's coming. You know, the snow's still on the ground in different places, but it is really close to Easter. And this week is actually, because it's a week away, it's actually the traditional time where in most churches we're talking about the triumphal entry. We spoke about that a couple weeks ago, and what I wanted to do through the Lent season is, instead of kind of the lead up through and getting to the Passion Week now, I wanted to take us through the Passion Week in particular for the entire Lent season. So today, we're actually at the point where Jesus is right about to be taken. He knows the way that the events are going to unfold, and so he's just finished the Lord's Supper. He goes out to pray as he finishes up his final preparation for his arrest and eventually his crucifixion. And as we said before, you know, we want to see these things because, especially for Jesus, the end of anyone's life is an important time. Now, when you know the end is coming, there are certain things you do, there's certain things you say, certain ways that you prepare for it, and it says a lot about what your life is about. So here, we get to the point again where Jesus knows he's about to be betrayed and arrested. And in Matthew 26, we see this, essentially, it's the quiet before the storm. You know, everything is about to pick up for him, and this is the last moments he has to find refuge, to find strength, and to find hope. So let's take a moment to pray, and then we'll jump into Matthew 26. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for being our bastion of hope and refuge, Lord, during this past week. But for a lot of our lives, for so many of us, things are a whirlwind. We can't keep track and we can't keep up with the pace of things happening. And for some of us, Lord, we are struggling through life. Lord, we pray for comfort, we pray for strength, we pray for hope. But most of all, we pray that today we may see Jesus better, because through him we will find comfort, we will find hope, and ultimately we will find peace. So thank you again for all that you have done for us through Jesus. Lord, point us to him. Show us, Lord, show us why our hearts belong in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, at Matthew 26, if you can keep your Bible there, we're going to hit a couple notes. But essentially today, I wanted to draw us to three important aspects. First, I want to show you in Matthew 26, this prayer in the garden. I want to show you, first of all, what Jesus faced. Jesus faces something very unusual, very unique at this point in his ministry and his life. But it doesn't just leave us there. It tells us how he faced it. Now, how did Jesus face this incredible trial? And then ultimately, as we think through it, we're going to see how do we face these same types of trials. So how Jesus faced the trial, what he faced, how he faced it, and ultimately how we can face it also. So first, what did he face? And that's actually one of the big questions here. Go to verse 36, and if you begin to read it, it says, "Then Jesus went to Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" I want to point something out to you because sometimes we don't notice it. But if you notice, Jesus is taking his friends, his closest friends, to pray in the garden, and he admits something very very helpful. He says that he's sorrowful even to the point of death. This tells us that something is going on. He's facing something, you know, supremely difficult. You know, Jesus isn't using hyperbole. He isn't trying to be, he's not dramatic. He's not trying to dramatize the entire situation so that his disciples see that something big is happening. He genuinely feels as if something, his soul feels weighted down. He says, even to the point of death. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. I know there's different things in my life that have caused me to feel like that. But you know, whenever those feelings come, it tells you it's something serious. Now, Jesus is facing something serious. This isn't just kind of him walking through the events of the week, knowing that at the end it means the cross and then ultimately the resurrection. This is Jesus weighed down by the fact that He is facing something real, something definitive, and something very, very serious. And in contrast, we see the disciples have no idea what that is. Jesus has explained it to them as best as he can. He's laid it out for them. But they walk into the garden and they don't really understand the gravity of the situation. So the big question is, what is he facing? And a lot of people have answered that. You know, usually when people answer it, they say, well, Jesus is facing, you know, his biggest fear is death. Now, here is the immortal, the eternal God facing his own destruction. And, you know, in some ways you could make a case for that, but in my mind it would be understandable if you feared that. But my answer to that is I don't think that's what he's fearing. Matter of fact, when you look at Jesus leading up to it, he has no problems talking about his death. He has no problems telling people that he's going to die. They have a hard time listening to it, but he has no problems telling people about that. Something else is going on here, and whatever it is, I think it would be helpful for us to see. You know, it's interesting because I've been asked multiple times as a pastor by non-Christians, why is the crucifixion such a big deal? I mean, why do Christians make such a big deal of the fact that Jesus dies on the cross? I mean, after all, it's only a handful of hours. I mean, Jesus is God. He knows how long it's going to last. He knows what it's going to be like, and sure, it might be different, but what's the big deal? And some people say, you know, Jesus knows he's going to rise. I mean, how bad could it be? Sure, it's difficult and painful, but he knows how it ends. Why is that such a big deal? Or other people even say, you know, why do Christians make such a big deal of Jesus that other people have died worse deaths? Why do we talk about this as if this is some glorious, wonderful thing? Because other people have died even more horribly. Why do we talk about the cross like this? And here's the reason why. If you look at verse 39, Jesus kind of lets us in, and we see this in his prayer. It says, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, there's a lot going on here. The thing I want to key you in on in this first point is, if you notice, he makes the statement. He says, let this cup pass. That's significant. This cup that he's speaking about, he's speaking metaphorically, but it's this idea that we see all through the Old Testament. We see it in Isaiah 51, we see it in Jeremiah 25, we see it in Revelation. And what he's speaking about is this cup that he's about to drink, this cup that he's about to take, is the cup of judgment, the cup of wrath. Matter of fact, when you go into Isaiah 51, you go to Jeremiah 25, you know, we're told that God is going to judge the nations, and the way he's going to judge the nations is they're going to drink the cup. And so here is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane speaking about the cup, praying about the cup. You know, the cup is judgment. The cup is wrath. And so it tells us that what Jesus really fears, what's really on his heart, is not his physical body, but it's the fact that in taking in the wrath, taking in the judgment of God, he will pay the true price, which is he will be separated from God the Father. And when you begin to mull that over, that's incredible. I mean, here you have God the Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who before creation ever began, all he knew was fellowship with the Father. The Father, Son, the Spirit, fellowship, commune, from even before time began. And what we see when we peer into the Trinity is we see Father, Son, and Spirit glorifying each other, praising each other, loving and serving one another. And Jesus in the garden knows that everything is going to change. And his fear is not that his body will be destroyed, but his fear is that for the first time in his life, he will no longer sense the love, the presence, the joy of the Father, that instead he will feel the absolute wrath and the condemnation of the Father. And if you notice, that's why Jesus is so weighed down. That's why he says, my soul is deeply sorrowful, even to the point of death. Now, how can he prepare for that? How does he know what that's going to be like? Even in Jesus' ministry, what we see is constantly, when things get difficult, when things happen, he is constantly fleeing to the Father again. He is clinging to his heavenly Father, knowing that that's where his safety is, that's where his security is, that's where his strength is. And he's terrified because he's facing the loss of his center, of his core. You know, it's interesting because for Jesus, he's the only one who has it right. You know, his deepest love, his strongest affection for the Father. Unfortunately, none of us are like that. It's in the Father that Jesus finds his identity, his meaning, his security, his refuge, his strength. It's in the Father that he is the most cherished. And he is facing the loss of it all. See, you know, in a funny way for you and I, if we live long enough, we will face that too. The only problem is that for us, we don't place God at the center for most of us. We have other things that we place that give us meaning and identity, security, strength, refuge. For instance, for some of us, it's not God, it's beauty. That's the thing that we live for. And you know, the funny thing about beauty is if you have it and you're living for it, at some point in your life, you will fear because it fades away. You know, at some point, it starts fading, and you feel it fading. I guess I'm in that phase. I'm feeling my beauty fading away. But if you live long enough, it goes. And you know, you ask the question, why would people go to such extremes? Because it's that important to them. Exercise, diet, makeup. You know, there are a few women that I knew that there was one woman in particular that I knew. Back when we were at another church, that absolutely refused to have anyone see her without her makeup on. Matter of fact, even her husband said he didn't remember what she looked like without makeup on. She'd get up at 4 in the morning, put her makeup on, and she was ready for the day. And no one would ever see her otherwise. That's what makes sense of plastic surgery. Why would women go to such great lengths? Why would men go to such great lengths? Get implants and to get this and that done? Because that is what gives them meaning. That is what gives them purpose. But even if you don't have it, if that's what's important, it kills you. You know, for others of us, it's not beauty, but for some others of us, what's most important is relationship. And so we live and die according to whether we're with someone and whether it looks like we're moving towards marriage. And if you live long enough, you'll have relationships fall apart on you. And when very important relationships fall apart on you, they can destroy you. And it's not because there's something inherent in the relationship. It's because of the value we place on it. That relationship has given me meaning. It's given me value. It's the place that I find that I am most cherished. I find security. I find refuge and I find strength. And if that goes away, then you will feel deep sorrow and you will feel deep loss. For other people, it's money. Now, it's funny because there's stories that when the Great Depression hit, bankers were jumping out of the window, jumping out of their offices to their death. Well, why? Well, because for some people, that's what they love the most. That's where they find their identity, their security, their belonging, their reason to live. And if that goes, and what is there to live for? See, for every single one of us, if we live long enough, we will face something like this. The unique thing is that Jesus is the only one who has the right center, the right core, and he is going to lose it. And so in a lot of ways, it makes sense that he feels sorrowful. It makes sense that he feels that way. So the question we have to ask next is, how did he face it? Because if all of us are going to face the same type of thing at some point, we have to know how to face it. How did Jesus face it? Well, Jesus actually uses two different things. If you notice verse 36, what does he do? It says, he went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. If you notice, there's two things that he did to deal with this issue of losing his core, his center. First is prayer. And you know, for a lot of us, prayer isn't our immediate response, but it is for Jesus. Why? Well, it is because that's his core. It's funny because if you think really carefully about it, when troubles come, when things start to happen, we flee first to the things that are most important to us. You know, we flee to things that will give us security, that will give us a sense of well-being. For some of us, that might be ice cream, when everything starts falling apart and that's where we find ourselves. Sometimes it's wanting to just obliterate emotion and feeling, and so it's turning on the TV and not wanting to think about anything. But the things that we flee to actually say a lot about us. They tell us what we cherish, what we honor, what we value. And here, it tells us a lot that Jesus flees first to the Father. It shows us that in his heart, he knows that that is where he finds refuge. That is where he finds comfort. That is where he finds help. You know, the interesting thing is when you look at his prayer, again, you know, the prayer is very simple. He says very simply, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you. It's interesting. Jesus prays this prayer, and he's actually reversing the curse of Genesis 3. Now, in Genesis 3, the serpent comes to the woman, and what happens? The woman is challenged. She doubts God, and so she questions. She thinks to herself, does God really have my best interest at stake? Well, look at what Jesus does. Jesus questions, but he never questions God. He questions the necessity. He doesn't question whether God is being good, whether God is being wise, whether God loves him, whether God knows what he's doing. He's simply questioning the necessity, saying, is there any other way? Because this is what I know I need to do. Is there a different way? In Genesis 3, if you think about it, the woman trusts herself. Ultimately, it comes down to the fact that after the serpent speaks, what does she say? It says that she looks at the food, she looked at it, she saw that it was desirable, that it was good for wisdom, and so she made a decision. And the interesting part that we don't notice is, even in that whole story, you know, theologians kind of ask, where's Adam? You know, where's Adam in this whole picture? Well, it shows us this is a very clear picture where she's not depending on her helpmate, she's not depending on God. She's showing us that her trust is solely in herself, in her own perceptions. And what do we see here in this prayer? Well, Jesus says, you know, is there any way for this cup to pass from him? But ultimately he says, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus is doing something very profound here. He is essentially with this prayer launching into the crucifixion and eventually the resurrection, is he's reversing the curse. He's reworking everything that happened at the fall, which is exactly why he came. Jesus came to save souls, but he also came to redeem the world, to make things the way that God had always deemed for them to be. And so in order to do that, Jesus doesn't just come to forgive, Jesus comes to fix. And in fixing things, then things can be redeemed. So here we have Jesus, he flees to his Father to prayer, and in prayer he finds his answer. What's interesting too, he doesn't just find his answer, he also finds the resources. In verse 47, what does he say? Verse 46, it's interesting, he actually doesn't rebuke his followers from falling asleep. If you look at the words in the original language, he's actually giving them an excuse. He's saying, you know, I know you're tired. You know, your spirit is willing, but your body is weak. But listen to verse 46. He says, rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. If you notice, something has changed in Jesus. He's gone from praying three different times, Lord, if it's your will, to now verse 46 saying, it's time. See, Jesus understands that prayer is where he finds the answers, but prayer is also where he finds the resources necessary. He finds them in his Father. He finds them in his core. Second thing we see is that Jesus doesn't just use prayer, he uses community. You know, Jesus actually takes a couple disciples with him, and you know, it's a good thing it's for community, because if Jesus took them to record the posterity of what was happening, none of us would know that this happened. You know, the disciples' writing would just say, we went into a garden, and I woke up and people were there taking Jesus away. I mean, Jesus didn't take them for that reason. He took them because he needed people to be with him. You know, he needed the sense of community. He needed to know that his friends were there. And you know, Jesus is the one person that if you think, if anyone didn't need community, if anyone didn't need other people, it would be him. But that's exactly what he doesn't do. Jesus doesn't go into it alone. He isn't a lone ranger. You know, he isn't kind of that image that we have. And the funny thing is that for a lot of us as Christians, it doesn't dawn on us that Jesus does this because we're lone rangers. You know, we shun off community. We don't want to let people into the private moments of our lives. We don't want to pray with others. We don't want to bring people into our problems for whatever reason. But here we see that Jesus had to. He needed to. He wanted to. I think this is actually a very important reminder to us. This is one of the reasons why church is important. Now, spirituality doesn't work if we're all by ourselves. And hey, if Jesus needed to surround himself with people, if Jesus in his moment of worst fear, of terror, of sorrow, wanted to surround himself with people so that he could just know, how much more do we need that? How much more do we need people to come alongside of us when we're sorrowful, to pray with us, to sit with us? And yet, what do we do when we're sorrowful? That's the moment we push people away. We don't mind people coming to our side when we're through it, because when we're through it, we can say, hey, this is how I handled it. Ta-da, I'm at the other side. But you know, it's when we're in it that we really struggle to let people in. And yet, that's when we need them the most. Jesus wasn't ashamed to do that. He said, come, pray with me. And unfortunately, they failed the test. You know, they failed the fact that they were meant to be there for Jesus, and they end up sleeping their way through. It's funny because in all throughout the end of Jesus' life, we see this constant theme that friends fail Jesus. He takes these three into the garden, and they end up falling asleep. And then just a little while later, he's betrayed with a kiss. The reason why is because Jesus is the one portrayed in this last week as being the true friend, the one who will never sleep, never slumber, the one who will never betray us with a kiss. But that's what we see, is we see that we need community. We need people to come alongside of us when we're suffering, when we're struggling, especially when life is crumbling all around us. So the third question we have to ask is, how can we face this then? We're not going to face something like Jesus did in that way. But like I said, if you live long enough, your idols will come crashing down. If you live long enough, your idols will fail you. If you live long enough, the things you hold dear, the places that you find strength, the areas in which you find meaning, they will all fail you. So how do you face the loss of your center, the loss of your core, the loss of the thing that defines you, that makes you what you are, who you are, what you will be? Well, in a simple way, we can turn back and simply say point number two. You know, prayer, community, that's what you need. But I think what the prayer in the garden tells us is something actually much, much deeper. You know, we have to ask ourselves this. Jesus is facing the loss of his core, his center, which again gives him meaning, gives him identity, gives him significance, and is his security, his refuge. And one of the things we have to ask ourselves is, what is this event, what is this passage about? What does this show us about Jesus? Well, ultimately it shows us this. It shows us that not only is Jesus going to lose it all, it shows us that Jesus is willing to lose it all. This prayer shows us that the cross isn't just something that happened to him. God didn't just send the Son down and say, you know, you need to do this for me. And then Jesus kind of muddles his way through, and all of a sudden he finds himself on the cross thinking, how did I get here? You know, this particular passage shows us that when push comes to shove, Jesus is not just going to lose it all, he is willing to lose it all. And you know what, for you and I, it's only when we understand that about Jesus, it's only when we understand that he willingly gave up the Father's love, it's only when he willingly gave up his core, his center, the thing that meant the most to him, that our love for him changes. See, like I said in the beginning, our deepest love, our strongest affection is misplaced. We've put it in something else. And the Bible calls that idolatry. So what frees you from idolatry? What changes you to stop loving the wrong thing to love the right thing? The only thing that changes you is when you see how immensely worthy that right thing is. And what we're seeing here in the prayer is that Jesus willingly, because of his great and immense love for us, is willing to lose the thing that he holds most dear so that he can gain us. And you see, that's the thing that will protect you. Because if you gaze at that, if that affects you, then you find yourself moving from your idol, the thing that you should not love, to the thing that you should love. And if your love begins to shift, and if your heart begins to become in tuned with God and Christ himself, then everything else can crumble. Everything else can fail. Everything else can pass away. But you will stand strong. Because his love will never fail. You see, Jesus gave it all up. He willingly allowed himself to lose it all so we could gain him. And you know, that's what makes Christianity beautiful. You know, a lot of times I like to make the distinction between what people consider to be religion and what is the gospel, what is the heart of the gospel. And the funny thing is, religion itself, following rules, you know, living out certain traditions, doing certain practices, religion cannot make you weep or rejoice. The gospel can. Seeing that this is God the Son, who has planned to redeem, who has come to take our place. That will make you weep and that will make you rejoice. Religion cannot inspire you and it cannot galvanize you to live your life for something else besides yourself. But the gospel can. The gospel can inspire because here is my Lord seated on the throne who gave up the glories of heaven to go to the cross. The gospel can galvanize you because in this moment of fear, what does he do? He shows the greatest strength that we could ever imagine. The willingness to lose it all so that he gain it back. The strength to let the thing that is most dear to him go so that he could find those whom he's lost. And you see, here is Jesus, the true friend, willing to lay down his life as a payment for ours so that we could be free. Or to put it another way, here is Jesus, the one who had it all, and yet gave it all up so that we would never lose him. Now Paul picks up on this, and what does he say at the very end of Romans chapter 8? He says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why is that true? Because Jesus was separated from the one that he loved most dearly. So that we would never be separated from that. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to take a moment and we do want to repent of the fact that we place at the center and at the core of our lives things that are not you. For some of us, we cherish and we value money because it means security. It means reputation. Lord, it gives us identity and it gives us direction. For others of us, Lord, we put in our hearts reputation. Our desire to want people to think well of us, to say good things about us, to respect us, to honor us. For others of us, Lord, we live for pleasure, simply wanting to do the things that we want to do, because in doing them, Lord, they give us pieces of joy, glimmers of happiness. But Lord, regardless of what it is, we ask you to help us to see that none of those things compare Lord, again, use this passage to show us how wonderful, how immense, how incredible the love of God is for us. That on the cross, Jesus willingly gave himself. That he was willing to lose it all so that he could gain us. And Father, I pray that that truth may humble us to the very core. That it may make us embarrassed for the ways in which we've loved the wrong things. And Lord, in turning our affections back to you, teach us to love you again. And in loving you, to find in you our identity, our meaning, our strength, and our security. And in that, Lord, protect us from the sorrows of life. Lord, I pray that for each of us, in whatever we go through, and whatever we feel, at the moments in which we feel the greatest sorrow, the greatest depression, you may remind us that even though all things crumble, you will never. That even though all things leave us, you will never leave us nor forsake us. And in you, Lord, may we find our ultimate hope and joy. Thank you again for using this Lent season to show us anew how much Christ loves us, how much he was willing to do for us, and how much that can inspire, galvanize, how much it can cause us to weep and rejoice because of the love of God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.